May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I went to annual conference this past June, along with Reverend Cora and Reverend Kathy and Kathy Hazen, and many from this church who have jobs in the conference and others, we experienced a series of messages that were about this tale of the Good Samaritan. And I said, oh, I wanna share some of that. maybe almost all of it. So this is my disclaimer to say that for the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack this parable. We're going to plumb its depths. We're going to discover what it means for us from three different perspectives. Next week, Reverend Cora will be bringing the message, and then I'll follow up with an understanding of how we're going to go through these scriptures and really plumb its depths in some significant ways, I pray. So the first question I would ask is, what would you consider to be a classic, either a book or a movie? You can shout it out if you'd like, if you've got an idea right away. Classics. What's a classic? The Great Gatsby, both in a book and a movie, I would venture. What? Gone with the Wind, which I've never seen. Shame on me, right? Oh, and people are... Just some things we haven't seen. Say what? Casablanca. Yeah. Somebody said Bill and Ted's excellent adventure at the contemporary service. I'm not sure if any of you know what that is. Some might. Star Wars. High five over there. Oh yes, yeah. Hi, Star Wars. Yes. Harry Potter. The voice of children. West Side Story. Now we're getting into the plays and yeah. Mary Wickham. So we have all these classics in our experience, right? Italo Calvino wrote in his book, Why Read the Classics? Offers a series of definitions of what makes up a classic. He wrote, quote, a classic is a book which, with each reading, offers as much of a sense of discovery as the first reading. A classic is a book which has never exhausted all it has to say to its readers. Your classic is a book to which you cannot remain indifferent and which helps you define yourself in relationship or even opposition to it. A classic. I think in my own experience, a book that I was exposed to early in seminary, I think it was written in 1976. It was called The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck. In my spiritual reading, I tend to go toward the Quakers, a lot of Quakers. And M. Scott Peck was a Quaker. He was a medical doctor, and when he wrote this book, he was trying to really disprove religious faith, but then came to faith through the writing of that book. And so it's become a classic that I probably pick up and look at once or twice a year. For some reason, I gravitate toward that. Well, the tale of the Good Samaritan is a classic, and I would, in good faith, want to say to you that the messages, a lot of the materials in the message, today's message in the next 2 weeks, come from really good sources. Bishop David Bard, who is our bishop of the Michigan area, and then Ben Bauer, who is the pastor of Aldersgate United Methodist Church in Redford, and the Reverend Kenitha Bingham Sai, a former DS of the Lansing area. So those three scholars have given us a lot of the material, and I'm not going to, that's my disclaimer, I'm not going to say each time when I'm quoting them. and of course, it's my interpretations of that experience anyway. So I'm going to state up front that those sources have given to us an additional richness from which to approach this classic tale of the Good Samaritan. And so let's put it into context. Let's begin to know what happened just before this story is shared by Jesus. He is traveling from the north of Galilee down into Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. And in order to get there, he's going to go through a Samaritan town, and he is turned away. He is cast out of that town along with his disciples. They want nothing to do with Jesus. You know about the animosity of Good Samaritans and the Jews. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And of course, the disciples, in their zest for life, says to Jesus, "Well, these Samaritans have turned us away. Should we call upon fire from heaven and smite them?" And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, let's do that." And no, he didn't. He didn't say that. Like that could happen anyway, right? No, he said, "No." I just get this picture of Jesus with this frown, like, who are you people? You've been with me for at least a year and a half or 2 years, and you're wanting to smite people who've just turned us out of their town. But it's an interesting thought. The animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Jesus kind of followed that thought up. He kind of shrugs that thought away, thankfully, and he says to them, "You know, I'm going to send you out." Sends out the 70. He says, "You're going to go into villages, and I want you to preach about Jesus Christ and the good news. I want you to preach about the kingdom of God on earth. And if they reject you, just shake a leg, dust off your sandals, and move on." And they came back, of course, you know, with great joy, saying that lives were changed. You don't change lives by calling upon fire from heaven. You change lives through compassion and love and sharing what you know to be true. But just then, we're told in the beginning of our scripture then, for today, that Jesus is approached by a lawyer, an expert in the law, and he asks Jesus a question. Questions are good. They're an important part of a rich spiritual life. If we're asked questions, if those questions are asked with openness and humility, but that doesn't seem to be the lawyer's demeanor. He asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns the question back in good rabbinical form, right? Always ask another question. "Well, what do you think? How do you read the law?" Jesus says to the man. And the man responds with a piece of scripture that is from Deuteronomy that is said at every Jewish service of worship to this day. It's called the Shema. If you've ever been there, they say it in Hebrew and they repeat it in English. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Well done. You've got it. You've got it." But then I think the lawyer gets a little snarky. And he says, "Yeah, well, just who is my neighbor? Let's put a qualifier on this. Just how much love do I have to express? How much love do I have to show others?" But Jesus is done with the questions. And he begins a story. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that road was treacherous, to be sure. Well known for its notoriety, the place where thieves rob, and the terrain itself is rough. It's a story about an ordinary person doing an ordinary kind of thing, maybe someone like you and me. And tragedy befalls the man, and he is attacked. He is stripped and beaten and left half dead. Life happens like that sometimes, leaving us wounded and bruised and bleeding in the soul and traumatized, feeling only half alive. Disappointment and heartbreak can leave us feeling stripped and beaten and traumatized and half beating. The economic stresses of modern life can make us feel stripped, beaten, traumatized, and half dead. The strains of leadership can leave us feeling stripped and beaten, traumatized, and half dead. And you may have had stretches of life like that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Perhaps you're traveling that road now. Now by chance, we're told in the scripture. This is good storytelling, by the way. Now by chance, along comes a priest who walks on by. So likewise, we're told, a Levite comes. And he turns his head and walks away. And we would ask ourselves, what would prompt such uncaring action? Some suppose that it had to do with purity laws, ritual uncleanness, not coming in contact with a bleeding or dead body. You most likely heard some of those ideas. After all, we're dealing with a classic story, right? But within the Judaism of the day, caring for the wounded man or even caring for a dead body would have been a more pressing moral obligation than following laws of purity. The reality is they have no excuse, though they may have offered a religious justification for their lack of care. It happens. Maybe they were just afraid. Fear is a powerful motivator. Maybe they just didn't want to get involved. What if they tried to help and the man was hurt even more? Obviously, there weren't even good Samaritan laws at the time. I mean, Jesus is barely sharing the story, right? Perhaps they felt sorry for the man, but also thought might it have been his fault in some way. An undeserving wounded person? Had he taken the proper precautions for his trip? Maybe he was careless about his concealing his money. Maybe he did something wrong and he deserved it. Maybe the priest and Levite were in the grips of cynicism. What difference can they do in helping just this one person? How will helping this one bruised and bleeding man change the oppressive social economic Roman system or make a dent in the safety issues along this road? Then there's the Samaritan. Jesus pokes a little fun at the priest, and he pokes a little fun at the Levite. And that's fun to do, right? It happens. But then he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. And that was unbearable, I believe, for Jesus' hearers of the day. You see, the Samaritans are a Hebraic people. Their foundations are in Judaism. But they had their own temple in Sherazim. And Jewish leaders went to Sherazim in 128 BC and destroyed that temple. It had been there for three centuries. It had been there. And they were developing different practices. They were different from the Jews, but from the same roots. And Herod the Great rebuilt that temple just as he had built the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem. But the Jews still had a Jewish holiday in which they marked the sacking of that temple in Gerizim. It'd be like if we went over to the Baptist church and tore it down and then celebrated it every year. How bizarre is that, right? I tell you that story so that you understand the animosity and the 400-year history of it. When Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero, he is being tremendously offensive. Samaritans, from the Jewish perspective, were religiously other. They were ethnically different. They existed a deep cultural antipathy between them. And those listening to Jesus might have been able to put up with the poking fun at the Levite and the poking fun at the religious figures, but not making a Samaritan the hero of his tale. There's a deeper issue. There's a more fundamental issue here that is necessary for us to understand. And the point that Jesus is trying to make, that is eternal life. Remember the original question? Eternal life, love of God and neighbor, has something to do with being able to be moved by the hurt and pain of others, even others who are different from us. Eternal life, beyond what it means for life after death, is intended to be a quality of life here on earth, characterized by a certain quality of heart and soul and mind, capable of being deeply moved by the suffering of others. And Jesus gets to ask the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer knew that Jesus had him. He can't even speak the words. He can't even call the Samaritan by name. but rather the one who gave him help. We don't always get to choose those from whom we learn at some level, and that lawyer knew that. His question about neighborliness was going to lead in that direction. And the dynamic with love is not so much about which neighbors do I love, but rather that love creates neighbors. If you want to know eternal life, you have to have that kind of love of God and of neighbor that creates neighbors across boundaries, across otherness, across antipathy, beyond prejudice, neighbors who are rich and poor, neighbors who are black and white, neighbors who are near and far away. And what I find most interesting about this story is where it occurs, along the roadside. Or as we would say down on the farm, in the ditch. I was 16 the summer before entering my senior year of high school. And we had an exchange student from Japan who was staying with us over that summer. So Yuichi, my Japanese brother, and I headed off on an errand for my father. We were going to get some stone, some gravel from the gravel pit in Toledo. So I drove the dump truck down with my Japanese brother. It was a great adventure for us. We had 4 tons of stone in the dump truck, and I'm driving back. And I turned a left-hand corner, and 2 things happened. The load shifted. 4 tons of stone, centrifugal force going up against the side of the truck. And my front right wheel hit the soft shoulder. All 4 wheels up in the air. And I don't believe I'm exaggerating to say that we were both very fortunate and very blessed to be able to walk away from that. My dad said that my mother was like a caged animal. I've never heard him use that term as they drove by the truck to the house where I ended up after that accident. And we broke lots of rules that made good sense. We got in a car with a stranger, actually a pickup truck. What they drive in farmland. And we were taken to a strange house in which I entered. And the man knew, once he knew my last name, he knew my father, and they made phone calls were made. When you're in the ditch of life, you're not asking for identification of who's going to help you. There are a lot of rules that we broke that day. And yet we were treated with compassion and concern and love. In his recently published book, David Fields, a United Methodist theologian, the name of the book is Our Purpose is Love, he writes this one sentence: God has a mission in the world, and love is at the heart of that mission. And we know that, but we can always know that a little more deeply, can't we? God has a mission in the world, and love is at the heart of that mission. We are both recipients of God's love, and we are bearers of God's love at the same time. And we are both the person by the side of the road, bruised and bleeding and wounded and stripped and empty of dignity, traumatized and in need of help. And we're also the person walking on the road of life whose hearts and souls see those in need as neighbors to love. And when we are on the side of the road hurting and wounded, we really don't care much about who is reaching out to help bind our wounds. We don't care if the person offering help is a person that we're most afraid of before that trauma. An undocumented person, a Muslim, a Jew, an Arab, a gay man, a lesbian woman, a transgender person, a Sanders Democrat, and a Trump Republican, a religious progressive or conservative. It doesn't matter when you're in the ditch. And sometimes I think that that's a metaphor for the church. We're sometimes in the ditch and we're suffering, wondering what direction we should go, knowing that we should reach out to a community that can teach us their needs, teach us a way of approaching life that will be helpful to them as well as to our members and friends, to learn from other denominations, to learn from other Christians around the world. But because we might have different doctrines, we're not willing to accept that help, to learn from them, to embrace some thoughts that might be antithetical to our cherished theologies and practices. God has a mission in the world, and love is at the heart of that mission. A love that crosses boundaries and shatters expectations. A love stronger than cynicism, tougher than fear. A love that can be wild and wasteful and wonderfully surprising. A love that creates neighbors and accepts neighborly help, whoever its source. God has a mission in the world, and love is at its heart of that mission. Let's admit that by saying this, it does not untangle the complexities of love. Love can be complex, but we should never let the complexities of love avoid being moved in our hearts and soul by the hurts and wounds of the world. The classic story of the Good Samaritan echoes deeply. It reverberates profoundly within us, reminding us again and again that which we already know, that we are called to love. You want to know what eternal life is about? What life lived in the power of God's Spirit is about? It's about love. Love of God and love for neighbor. Being part of that mission is personally transforming. It invites us to let Jesus form us in our hearts and our souls and respond so that we may respond to the pain and hurts and wounds and injustices of the world, hearts and souls that are moved deeply to care. Being part of that mission is world-shaking. How many of you saw the royal wedding back in, what was that, May? I know we have some royal aficionados here. I didn't see the wedding. I just saw the sermon. That was the part I was interested in. But do you remember what Michael Curry said? It was wonderful. It was good preaching from a British biblical scholar. He said, when love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive, when love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. Poverty will become history. When love is the way, the earth will become a sanctuary. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside and study war no more. He wasn't a Baptist preacher either. He was bringing it. And he concluded, when love is the way, there's plenty good room for all God's children. I heard a couple people got married that day. But I heard a really good sermon and a good reminder of the foundations of our faith. God has a mission in the world, and love is at the heart of that mission. Love that binds us together in fellowship and love. Love that drives us from this place then out into that world where people are in the ditch. Maybe where we've been in the ditch. And you know another word for ditch, right? Rut. Dare we not be in that rut? God has a mission in the world, and love is at the heart of that mission. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.